So welcome, everyone, for our fifth installment of what is turning out to be a six-part Megillat Esther, Book of Esther series of classes. It's exciting. Last week, we had a transformative, revealing moment. So let me just back up in case you weren't with us last week, because it is so, I think, crucial to understanding the nature of our world. So we have questions. Here is the question at hand, and we've probably all thought about it. We as Jews believe in divine providence. We call it Hashkacha Pratis, divine providence, meaning God's the master of the game. And yet, on an individual level, we have what's known as Bechira Chofshis, freedom of decision-making, choice. So it seems that there is a stira. Seems like there's a contradiction. They're at loggerheads, because where does my freedom of choice begin and end? And how is it impacted if God is providential? He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. And his will wins out. Where do I fit in? So we discovered this in the most amazing way last week. Mordechai and Esther have both been made aware of the Igeres, this infamous letter. The letter that Haman sends out with the signet ring of Ahasuerus. The letter is ambiguous. The general letter sort of says that you should be prepared for the 13th day of Adar. And then wink, wink, there was sort of a Torshaba Peh, an oral communique to all the Haman fans and lovers, that they should be prepared to murder the Jews, of course, right? So Mordechai and Esther have this amazing series of communications back and forth. They can't be seen together. Haman is a paranoid, maniacal guy. He is also very detail-oriented. He knows that the Jewish lobby, right? AIPAC. Yeah, they were back there in Shushan. Right? The American lobby for the Jewish people, they're going to get access to Ahasuerus. And they're going to say, hey, please, what are you doing? Why are you exterminating the Jewish population? What's going on here? So Haman has designed a scenario to take that into account. So A, the king is unavailable. He is sequestered in the inner chamber, inaccessible to the general public, without invitation. No questions asked. You're taken outside, and they Ceausescu you. That was a little hint back to the evil dictator of Romania, Ceausescu, who they kind of just took, put him up against a wall, right? And it was the end of the evil Ceausescu. So Esther responds to Mordechai, look, I know that I should go to the king, but this is not the right time. If I go to the king at this moment, the only way my life will be spared is if he lifts up his scepter, his Sharvita Zahav, brings me into his proximity, and forgives my iniquity, my sin, of breaching his inner sanctum. So how can I then say, oh, by the way, Your Royal Majesty, in addition to me, please spare the lives of my people. It's not the opportune time. So Mordechai says to Esther, look, and they're doing this communication through shaliach, emissaries, because in addition to making the king paranoid, the paranoid Haman is sort of watching very carefully. He has spies everywhere, right? They have drones circling over the palace. And they're watching for people who are out of place. If he would see the chief rabbi, Mordechai, come anywhere near the palace, he would be on guard. He wouldn't allow it, right? Because he's not an idiot. He knows that Mordechai and the Jews are going to try to prevent the extermination of the Jewish people. So he's prepared for this. So therefore, Mordechai and Esther, they communicate via FedEx. So the messages are going back and forth. And Esther expresses to Mordechai her reluctance to go. She's scared. We don't blame her. And then Mordechai says the most unbelievable thing. He says, look, Esther, we don't really need you to go. But It could be that this is the moment of your destiny, that this is why God said that you should become the queen, for a moment like this. Now, I don't know for sure. Only Hashem, only God knows. But if you don't go, Esther, okay. Revach v'hatzal yamal v'yudim imacham acher, as it says in the Megillah. The Jews are going to get saved in another way. But know, Esther, that atu beit avich tovedu. You and your family's home, meaning your great-grandfather, King Saul, you're gone. And we mentioned last week that King Saul had erred. He had sinned by allowing Haman's great-great-great-great-grandfather, King Agag, to live, to procreate, and thereby create Haman. He's described as Haman ben Hamadasa, Ha'agagi, the Agagite, a reference directly back to Agag. So Shaul HaMelech, the first king of the Jews, Saul, who was the ancestor of Esther and, of course, of Mordechai also, he's in heaven now. He's in Shemayim. But you, Esther, are uniquely able now. You've been gifted this opportunity to set the record straight. So if you can bring down Haman, think of what you can do for our great-great-grandfather. Think of what you can do for Saul. His soul's waiting in Shemayim for you and you alone. But if you don't go, okay. So there'll be a generic salvation from somewhere else. But this moment was created, Esther, for you. And so we said that this is the Teich. This is how we understand this balance between God's divine providence, in other words, the big picture in heaven, the Jewish people will survive Haman. Ah, but what about our individual choice? Well, that's what we just discovered, you see. Each of us has a role to play. There are roles to be played in every great event. There's a casting call that goes out. Who will be the individual men and women who will respond to the casting call, who will be sensitive enough to understand things cannot remain as they are and we need to step up? Right? Like a President Zelensky. I mean, you talk about a casting call. I mean, it's not hyperbole. This man, if you don't know who he was in a past life before he was the president of the Ukraine. He was the Dancing with the Stars champion, apparently, in the Ukraine. He was a comedian. He was an actor. He actually played the president in a fake series in the Ukraine. And now he's the president. He won the last election with 73% of the vote. That's like unheard of, except in theocracies where if you don't vote for the one guy in the ballot, they cut your head off. The only places I know of where you get more than 73% of the vote are places like North Korea and China where, you know, I mean, there's one guy in the ballot, right? So he's unbelievable, right? We know that the president, Joe Biden, offered him a way out, an extraction. He said, I can get you and your family out. I'll send a hearse. I'll send a car. So what happens? Do you remember what Zelensky says, which will go down in history, I believe? He says, I don't want to ride. I want more ammo, please. I'm staying. So again, this is history. Please, God, history will be written in a positive way. We don't want to see President Zelensky or anyone else hurt. But that's the type of moment where, you know, I think he himself, he's a Jew, right? He's a grandchild of Holocaust victims. So maybe he sees that this is his moment, right? God has put him in a special place, in a special time, and he doesn't know why he had to be the one, but there isn't anyone else, and he's the guy. Right, so I think it's a very powerful illustration, especially Adar now. Today is Rosh Chodesh, right? The new moon of Adar. It's a very powerful, profound moment that we all, hopefully on a minor scale, we all have opportunities that arise, and we have to be sensitive, like in Esther. But know that the casting call is there. The opportunity is at hand. What if we don't have the courage to step up? Someone else will step up. In other words, if Esther says no, does that mean the Jews lose? Of course not, God forbid. The Jews win. But it's not Esther. So there's no book of Esther. There's no Megillah. She's a footnote in history, maybe. Right? It's kind of sad and sobering to think, how many times in history have opportunities been given to Esthers? I only know one, for sure. But where somebody had an opportunity to be, forget about a legacy builder, but to be eternal. Do you remember in the story of Ruth? where Ruth has an opportunity to be brought back and to be married to this man named Tov, Mr. Good. And Tov says to Boaz famously, I can't marry this Moabitess. A Moabitess? It says in the Torah that, like, you know, you're not allowed to even be married to them. They can't be part of the Jewish people. Now, that only applied to the men, not the women. But Tov said, you know what, Boaz, I can't do it. She's yours. So what does Boaz get out of it? Oh, I don't know. He's the grandfather of King David, King Solomon, and the Mashiach, the Messiah. And what does Mr. Tov, Mr. Good, who said, I can't do it. Eini yachol, I can't do it. You know what he gets out of it? He loses his name. He becomes known forever as John Doe. Plone Almoni, which literally means like so-and-so. Because he couldn't do it. So what does that mean? Somebody is going to validate and redeem Ruth. Opportunity was at hand. The casting call went out. Tov was the first in line to audition. When he turns it down, it becomes Boaz. And history is written. So you see how powerful that is, that we are gifted these opportunities, an opportunity of a lifetime, a chance of a lifetime of chance. That's actually from a very famous song. I'll say it again. It's an amazing concept. Ready? There was a Jewish musician. I mean, he's still alive. Don't think he's famous anymore. I'm kind of dating myself now, okay? His name was Dan Fogelberg. He was a very popular 1980s, early 90s sort of folk singer, like James Taylor, you know, very big. His name was Dan Fogelberg, okay? He wrote a song called, are you ready for this? Talk about Purim. The song of all things is called The Run for the Roses. Now, why is that Purim? Shoshanas Yaakov, the rose of Jacob. It's all about the roses. The roses are the Jewish people. So he wrote a song called The Run for the Roses. Now, it's not talking about Purim. You know what it's talking about? The Kentucky Derby, right? The Run for the Roses. So he talks about, metaphorically, the Run for the Roses. A horse only has how many chances to win the Kentucky Derby? Once, as a three-year-old. Right? You cannot enter except as a three-year-old. So it's one day, one time. So he calls it, there's a lyric, listen to the lyric, that you have one chance in a lifetime of chance. So Esther is in the Run for the Roses. Will she or won't she? It's her only moment in her life where she can run and save the roses. Great? Is that like, I don't think Dan Fogelberg understood what he was writing, clearly. But once someone who is very close to me, one of my teachers, brought that song in. It's very profound and very fitting. Okay, so what happens? Esther says, I'm going. So let's look now inside the Megillah. If you're with me and you have the actual wonderful, fully illustrated, complete text, translation, Art Scroll, the Ute series, then we're on page 28. If you don't have it, we're in Perek Dala, the fourth chapter, and we're in verse Pasuk Tesai, number 60, okay? So listen to what Esther orders now. Esther takes command. She says, I'm going. Okay. Lech, Mordechai, go then. Kinos eskola Yudim. Gather all the Jews Hanimtzi'im b'Shushan, who are to be found in the city of Shushan. V'tzumu alai, and I want them that they should fast for me. V'al tzach l'v'alti Shushan yamin laila v'yom. 3 days and three nights they shouldn't eat anything. Day and night. 24-hour fast. Gaman even arasai etzum kein. Myself and my maids, we will do the same. U'v'chein. And then, with the fast in order, and the dedication of repentance and fasting of all the Jewish people, Shushan, Avo el HaMelech Asher Lo Kedas, I will go to the king, even though it's against the rules. V'chasher avadati, avadati. And if I die, then I will die. Literally, if I lose, then I'm lost. Wow. You talk about profundity. Okay, so what does Esther say? I'm going, but there has to be, not a generic moment in time. It's very personal. It's Tinus Esther, right? It's the fast. It has to be for Esther in the same way that the moment is Esther's moment, the fast is Esther's. And this is not a small issue. People lose sight of this. Do you know when the fast fell? Passover. This was the 14th, 15th, 16th of Passover. There's a little thing called a mitzvah to have four glasses of wine, to eat matzah. You can't fast on Passover. It's against the law. Obviously, under exigent circumstances where there's a crisis, it's okay. But the rabbis in the Talmud and the Gemara really debate back and forth. What did they do? Did they eat a little bit before it was less than a kazais of whatever they ate of matzah? In other words, if you eat less than a certain amount of matzah, you're technically still fasting. But maybe you're fulfilling your mitzvah of eating matzah. So there's a big debate about what they did. But this was Passover. So this is not a small issue. Go, do it for me, Esther says. Fast for Esther. And then she says, Kasher avadati avadati. What I've lost, I will have lost. So here is the most profound thing of all. Chazal, our rabbis, see Mordechai and Esther as husband and wife. Okay? For year after year, Ahasuerus has essentially been raping Esther. It's against her will. But now, what is she doing? She's going to the king. Going to the king has more than just, I'm going to the king. It means I'm going to him in every way. I'm giving myself to him willingly. So if a married woman gives herself, even under these circumstances, forever and ever, Esther will be forbidden to live ever again as husband and wife in marital relations with Mordechai. So it is costing her Mordechai. So it's heartbreaking. That's the illusion of kasher avadati, avadati. Mordechai, you understand that if I go willingly to the king, then it's not an ones. I'm no longer considered someone it's forced upon. In other words, up until this moment, if Esther's in bed with the king, she is not there physically and mentally. Right? It's against her will. It's rape. Not now. Now she's going willingly to the king to give herself. So it comes at a tremendous personal cost to Esther. And this is another part of the Megillah that people very often lose sight of, right? We end with like the big moment. Purim, joy, the Jews dance, they laugh, we party, we designate the future of Purim. But there's one person who doesn't have a happy ending. Esther. The rest of her life she is stuck with Ahasuerus. Okay, there's no going back. She's given herself over. Once she gives herself in that way as the queen, it's done. She's with Ahasuerus until death do they part. So it has a sad ending for Esther. Okay, let's get back into our story, which does not have a sad ending, thank God. Okay, so then the pasuk goes on to say that Mordechai does everything that Esther had ordered. Okay, turn to page 30 or Perek Hey. Chapter 5, verse 1, if you're with us in another book. So now the famous moment where Esther barges into the king. The king is in his inner sanctum. Haman has orchestrated it such. The king sees Esther as they are leading her out to take her head off. He recognizes who she is, takes his gold scepter, extends it to her, saves her life. She comes forward. And then the king, of course, wants to know, hey, what's up, Esther? Why would you risk life and limb to come barge in on me? And so he says to her, what do you want? So we're now in pasuk number 3, pasuk Gimel. So I'll just do it in Hebrew. Okay, Vayomer la hamelech. So the king says to her, Malach Esther Hamalka. What's up with you, Esther Hamalka? And Uma bakashatech. What's your request? What do you want? Ad chatzi amachut bina sima. I'll give you half the kingdom. What do you want? What is really, really interesting, okay, what's fascinating. Ready for this? This entire perek, this chapter is introduced with the king, the melech. So Chazal, our rabbis, have a mesorah, a tradition. You ready for this? Ahasuerus had a really long name. So whenever we're talking about Ahasuerus, it has to say his name in context once. And then after that, it can refer to him as a pronoun. The melech, he's the king. But what if his name is never introduced? You know what the rabbis say? It could be that's an allusion to the Melech of Melech. Right? The Melech, Malchei HaMalachim, it's an allusion to God. So you can see this entire dialogue and conversation where Esther is approaching the Melech. She's asking the king, Hashem. So it's really interesting to sort of look at it through the prism that works on multiple levels. I'm not going to go there tonight. I just felt I should throw that out to you. So the king asks Esther, what's up? Why would you risk life and limb? What's your request? Half the kingdom. Why half the kingdom? So the Gemara and Megillah, Talmud and Maseches Megillah says he wasn't willing to give her Jerusalem. Nope. Now, he didn't know she's a Jew, right? But he's still unwilling because he's paranoid, Achashverosh, that if Jerusalem's temple is rebuilt, it's over for him. So he's very paranoid. I will not give you Yerushalayim or Israel. Nothing new. No Israel, but you can take anything else, half the kingdom. All right. So what does Esther say? Let's just do the English, starting with verse 4. Esther says, if it pleases the king, I would like the king and Haman to come today to the party that I have prepared for him. And then the king ordered, tell Haman to hurry and do as Esther said. And so the king and Haman come to the party. The king says to Esther during the wine party, she is serving them. You can see Rina in your book. It looks kind of neat. She is like the maitre d' and the server, literally taking care of them. And in the middle of the party, the king says to Esther again, what do you want? What's your request? It shall be given to you. Half the kingdom again. Right? So here's a question. Why Haman? Because he's going to get invited a second time, right? She's going to make a party tomorrow. And the only two people she's inviting are Haman and Achashverosh. So the Gemara goes crazy here. Gemara says, what was going through Esther's mind? She's got a plan, right? And it lists many different possibilities of what Esther was planning. And then the Gemara ends, of course, in the most perfect Gemara way. You know what it says? They're all true. So the simplest understanding, I think, it's very obvious, very self-evident, is that Esther is willing to go down with the ship. So what's the simplest, most direct way to undermine Haman? Make Achashverosh believe that she's having an affair. If she's having an affair with Haman, he's dead, and she's dead, and she's okay with that. So by inviting only Haman, she is, right, developing this sense of where the king's thinking, how come him? Right, so it should be a little intimate party, the king and the queen. Why is the prime minister a part of this? So when it happens once, I don't know, maybe it's a chance. But when she specifically asks for Haman again for the second party, like, what's going on? And not only that, but Esther's brilliance that she's doing this for Haman too. Because what is Haman thinking? Why am I invited, right? He's not an idiot. So Haman, according to Chazal, believes that maybe Esther has a crush on him. Now, do you think Haman is only ready to get rid of the Jews, or do you think he has higher expectations? Definitely, right? Ultimately, Haman wants to depose Achashverosh, and then he now knows, or he suspects, that maybe, I don't know, maybe the beautiful Esther likes him. So he's got a queen for the same price, two for one. So again, it works on very many, you know, many different levels of why Esther is plotting what she's plotting. But clearly she's a heroine of the highest order. And by instilling this paranoia again in the king, in the mind of the king, with Haman's proximity, it brings Haman close enough to the king where there's a lot going on many different levels. Okay? So what happens? Okay, so I just explained to you that she's requested tomorrow that Haman be brought to the party, and she is going to reveal the one thing that Achashverosh has been waiting 9 years to understand. What's the big question, everyone? Who is she? What's her genetics? What's the DNA, right? What's the, what is that called? Ancestry.com? So tomorrow, Esther will finally reveal all to Achashverosh. That's her promise. Wow. Okay. And now, we're on page 32. We're in Pasuk number, it's hard to say, I don't know if it's actually here or not, but it could be Yud Aleph, it could be 11. Let me just double check this. Or it starts with, Vayetze Haman Bayomahu Sameh V'Tovlev. Haman went out, oh, it's number 9, sorry. He's feeling very, very happy. Okay, so this is the moment where Haman is feeling at his zenith. This is the Haman zenith moment. It's going to go downwards really fast. Okay? So Haman, that day, Haman went out happy and cheerful. Uh-oh, what's going to happen? But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and Mordecai did not stand up or even move to show him respect. Right? So he's doing a Rodney Dangerfield, no respect at all. Haman became very angry with Mordecai. But Haman controlled himself, and he went home. He sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman told them how proud he was of his wealth, the richest guy in the world. Gemara says that Korach and Haman were the two wealthiest individuals in history. Sorry, Mr. Musk. And many of his children talked about them, and all about the times when the king had given him a high position and made him more important than all the offices of the servants of the king. And then verse 12, Yud Beis, listen to what Haman says. Not only that, not only do I have the greatest stock portfolio in the history, I have it all. But Queen Esther brought no one except me, Haman, to be with the king at the party that she prepared. And for tomorrow also, I am invited to come to her with the king. And then he says one of the most insane quotes in human history. You ready? I have to do it in Hebrew. This is verse Yud Gimel Pasuk 13. I'm the richest guy. I'm the best guy. The king only has respect for me, elevated me, and the queen loves me. V'chose! Yet all of this glory, einenu shoveli. It means nothing to me, Haman says, to his wife and his loved ones. Bechol eis, as long as asher ani roes Mordechai Yehudi, that I see that Jew Mordechai, yoshev b'shar hamelech, sitting at the king's gate. Wow. Okay, let's examine this. So Haman, again, he is at the pinnacle, as they would say where I grew up, not the zenith, remember the TVs? The zenith. He's at the zenith of his powers. He's got the world. And you know what? So what? Mordecai doesn't bend and bow. No? Where's Mordecai going to be come next 13th of Adar, the letter you already sent out? He's sleeping with the fish in the East River. So just give it a rest. Okay? Haman, chill, as they would say today. Right? Just relax. You got money. You got the king, got the queen. You manipulated the world. Mordechai Mimela, automatically, he's dead. He's dead. So just get over it. No. You know why he can't? Because he's a Malek. A Malek cannot exist in a world where Mordechai exists. In other words, he's a sociopath, of course, but there's a pathology here, his mind. He doesn't have joy because the Jews are there. Never mind that the Jews are going to be exterminated, right? He's already created Auschwitz and Birkenau for the Jews. But it's too far into the distance for him. So why this is so amazing is because what if he didn't do what he's going to do now? When I say what he's going to do, we know there's two major things he's going to do, right? He's going to construct the gallows at a certain height that will be visible from the palace. Big mistake. And secondly, he's going to go to seek an audience with the king at 3 a.m. in the middle of the night. These two together are going to bring about Haman's downfall. So all he has to do is just, you know, have a Johnny Walker Blue, he can afford it, and he can just crash out at home, have a little drink or two with his family, and say, ah, you know what, I know I'm ticked off, I'll get over it. After all, I've won, right? Mordechai's a dead man walking. No, he can't. Hakol ze eino shoveli, I can't have joy in my life. All my wealth, all my grandeur means bukkus, because Mordechai lives. He breathes. But this is a Malek, right? Who does this remind you of? Let me just take you back 80 years, okay? There was a man who had the most powerful army in the history of the world. He almost, at that moment that he created the army, not only did he have the greatest battleship ever, not only did he have literally the greatest tanks of all time, the army was ready to rock and roll, as they say, and take over the world. And he wasn't even allowed to build this army. He had to do it secretly. Now it was open. He could build bigger and more grand things. His scientists were on the precipice of nuclear fusion and the bomb, which was just very, very near and to completion. He created the world's first jet airplane, right? So he had a jet flying around. He had literal missiles, rockets that he created. He's going to take over the world. He just has to relax, but he can't relax. He assembles his minions. He has a fateful conference at a place called Wannsee. And he says, we've got to kill the Jews. Got to kill Mordechai. But Adolf, just wait till the war is over. Don't commit your crack troops and any type of resources to the final solution. You're nuts. Just win the war. The Brits are crumbling. America's not really in it yet. Russia, Stalin is your friend. It'll come your way. When you have a nuclear bomb, it's all over. You'll win. Mordechai lives. Hakol ze'eino shoveli. I can't continue what I'm doing as long as Mordechai's alive. So whatever it takes, I will commit 100% in the downfall of Mordechai. Who does this sound like? Of course, that's Adolf Hitler. It really happened. History literally repeated itself. It's not an exaggeration. Okay, history was written that way. And again, Baruch Hashem, that history is written that way, because what I just told you, that alternate universe, right, which Hashem would never allow, were either soap or lampshades in that universe. Right? I think there was an author, Martin Cruz Smith, I think his name was, he wrote a book, an amazing book that made a movie out of it. It was called Gorky Park. And in Gorky Park, Hitler won the war. And it takes place like in this alternate, I think maybe it wasn't Gorky Park, it was something like that. I can't, you know what, it wasn't Gorky Park, it was something similar. And in this universe, this bestseller, what would have happened if Hitler had sued for peace and sort of there was a peace at that time, and then later the Reich comes to be, what would the world have looked like? What would America have been, right? It's a fascinating idea. Hashem didn't allow it. So again, once again, it's Amalek. So we have just found the source for the pathology of Amalek, the Hakol Ze'eino Shoveli. It's a very sobering concept that they can't allow Mordechai, the Jew can't live. And this goes all the way back to the Torah, right? Halacha hi b'yadua she'esa son es Yaakov. It is a known fact in our universe. Esau, who is, of course, the ultimate father of Amalek and these people, he hates Jacob. Doesn't have to be a reason for it. It's pathological. It's just part of creation. So listen, let's conclude now with his family's advice to him and how unbelievable it is. Okay? So let's do that. So then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let us make a gallows, 50 cubits high, 50 amos tall. An amma is about 2 feet, so it's 100 feet tall. And tomorrow morning, you should get permission from the king to hang Mordechai on it. Then, Zeresh says to Haman, you can be in a happy mood when you go with the king to the party. Haman thought this is a great idea, and he made the gallows. All right. So at this moment, where do you get the wood, by the way? So the rabbis have a whole svara, a whole logic that maybe it came from like Noah's Ark, because the only beams that long had to be come from somewhere else. So he builds these gallows to hang Mordechai, and he thinks, great, wonderful, Mordechai's done. And this is the Venahapuchu now, right? This is the turnabout that begins with chapter 6. Okay, and we'll just start the beginning, and I'll leave you with one thought. So we say, Balaila hahu nadadash nasamelech. That night, King Achashverosh, but again, it doesn't mention Achashverosh's name? No. So maybe the king we're talking about is Hashem, sort of metaphorically, Kibiachol, being unable to sleep that night, because God's people are in peril. So the king could not sleep well. So he ordered that they, his minions, should bring his diary, the chronicles, his private history book, the Sefer HaZichronot Divrei HaYamim. and that stories from it should be read to the king. Apparently it was a very, like, boring read. So you'd have, like, the most boring voice guy, kind of like books on tape, right? And the guy would just simply read the chronicles of the king, and the king would fall asleep. So here's the problem, and I pointed this out. It's kind of neat. There were two books of chronicles, one that was sort of more publicly known about, and then there was the personal copy. Now, the public one was the only one that the king had ever really had access to. And in that, when Bigson and Seresh, the two guards at the threshold, plotted to assassinate the king all those years ago, Haman had redacted. He had whited out the name of Mordechai being the one who was the savior and inserted himself. So all these years, one of the reasons that Haman was trusted by the king was because he felt, oh my gosh, you know, he really stepped up when Bigson and Seresh were going to assassinate me. I can rely on such a guy. That is all going to be flipped now. Because in the second book, the one that exists, but without the knowledge of Haman, it exists. Haman didn't redact it. So when the king asks to be put to sleep by the Guinness Book of World Records, they're going to get to the Mordechai, Bigson, Seresh situation, and it's not only going to be, gee, what did I do to reward Mordechai? Nothing? How can that be? It's not acceptable. But then there's the other paradigm shift, right? You mean Haman didn't save my life? Well, if Haman fooled around with the records, what else did he fool around with? So the king starts to get insight into who Haman really is. And this is a very big issue. And then, of course, what compounds this is that Haman apparently doesn't take his wife's advice, a very bad move. Right? His wife said, wait till the morning. No, Haman can't wait. He's pacing back and forth. You can feel his anxiety. And he's out there in the chatzar, in the courtyard of the royal palace, loitering, waiting for an opportunity. So I guess he looks up and he can see the light on in the room of Ahasuerus. He knows exactly where Ahasuerus sleeps, right? He has the sleep number bed, you know, and I'm sure he has the special pillows that the guy hawks on TV, you know. All right, so he's trying to get to bed. He can't get to bed. And Haman is out there in the courtyard. Apparently he rustles, and the king is made aware that there's somebody out there, right? And the king asks, who goes there? Haman, and then Haman is brought in. And of course, at that moment, this is like one of the great moments of Jewish history, the king says to Haman, why are you loitering in my courtyard at 3:25 a.m.? No, he never asked that question. Because all the king could think about is, I didn't show proper recognition to Mordechai who saved my life. How can this be? If I don't value my life by giving him a supreme reward, what does that teach my minions? And of course, more than this, I thought Haman did it. Now it's Mordechai the Jew? Like, what's going on here? So he turns to Haman, and instead of saying, Haman, what are you doing outside at 3:30? No, he says, you know, Haman, you came at a perfect time. What do I do for the man who has everything? How do I honor him? And Haman, in his hubris, thinks, well, you know, there's only one person he wants to honor. Me, moi. Because obviously he's read the Book of Records, and I'm the one who saved his life. He didn't really reward me directly for this. I already have all the money in the world. I don't need money. So I'll ask for, like, grandeur. So if you recall from our first episode, he asks for the weirdest thing in the world. Your Royal Highness, take your horse that you personally ride upon. In other words, your Bentley that you drive in. Bentley's got a lot of horsepower. Take your Bentley, the King's Royal Bentley, the Rolls Royce, and I want to ride around town in that Rolls Royce. And I want to wear the crown and the lavush, the garments belonging to the king. And then I want someone to announce, this kachaya, this is what is done for someone that the king wants to show honor and respect. That's what should be done for me. I mean, this person who you desire to honor. And then Ahasuerus thinks about it, and he thinks, you know, it's great idea, great plan. So Haman, I want you to take, and Haman's probably thinking, yeah, me? No, not you, Mordechai the Jew, and don't leave out anything. I want you to personally dress him, bathe him, clothe him, wrap him up in the special kingly garments. You will lead the horse around town, and you will shout out, this is what is done for the person the king wants to honor. So next week we're going to go beyond there. And just to remind ourselves of the horse thing that we spoke about, because it's gorgeous, if I may say so myself. So why does he ask for the horse? Because you see, Haman is under the illusion that he wants to ride the king's horse. But who's the king he's talking about? God. Meaning, as we mentioned at the outset, we quantify energy as what in today's day and age? If you're a guy, how many horsepower does your Ferrari or Bentley have, right? How much energy does it give off? How powerful is it? So Haman, as we said in the first episode of first class, he's Mr. Preparation. He's constantly throwing copious amounts of energy, everything nuanced to destroy the Jewish people. Everything. And he's hoping at the end of the day, he's going to ride the king's horse, meaning he's going to be God. And he's going to harness all the energy that he has put out, and it's going to be directed under his supervision against Mordecai and the Jews. There's only one slight problem. When Haman rides on the horse, guess what he discovers, much to his dismay? He's powerless to direct the energy. God directs the energy. And what does God do to Haman? Shkayach Haman, job well done. I'm going to take every single detail that you planned, the day, the month, the gallows, the letter, the promotion, being able to kill without having to ask the Senate or Congress for approval, etc., etc., etc. I'm going to take it all. And you're going to not ride the horse and direct it. You're going to be, sorry, Haman, you're going to be the fall guy. It's all going to be on you. And everything you put into play, I, God, says, will harness your horsepower that you threw out there. And it's going to be nahapachu. It's going to be used to destroy you. And every single detail literally is brought back against Haman to destroy him. So it's magical. So next week we're going to conclude with a very happy ending. And please, God, we'll go from there. If you have any questions or comments, I'm going to take us off the recorder. And you can unmute yourselves if you have any questions or clarifications. Thank you, everyone.